My name is TJ Daugherty. I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor here. And I mentioned last week to our congregation that I would be taking a pause in our study of the book of Philippians. So we've made it through the first three chapters of the book of Philippians. And Lord willing, next Sunday we will resume as we begin chapter four together. But I have to say, if you're a guest with us this morning, we're so thankful that you're here. But this morning is very different. This morning is just unique. And you can ask anyone else here this morning. This is typically what I would do. Typically, we would open a passage of Scripture. Lately, we've been in Philippians. And we would read a few verses together. And then I would explain what the text means. And then we would think about how we would apply it to our lives. And then the next Sunday, we would go to the next set of verses and so on. And we would work our way through a book. That's typically what you would get on a Sunday morning. And so if you're a guest with us and you're thinking, what does it normally look like? I want to invite you to come back next week where you'll get to see that actually play out. But after much prayer and deliberation, I have decided this morning to devote a message toward seeking a biblical understanding of the upcoming presidential election. Now, you need to know something. I do not want to preach this sermon. I would much rather just be working our way through Philippians. I don't want to do this. I mean, for just a second, just as an exercise, put yourself in my shoes, okay? Not asking for sympathy, just put yourself in my shoes. 7 months ago, I moved up here right before the country shut down, right? So I came here and we immediately went into lockdown. And then for literally every single day since then, our country has been filled with chaos and division. We've seen a worldwide health crisis. We've seen the beginnings of an economic fallout. We've seen peaceful protests. We've seen violent riots that have come as a result of several very public and very tragic deaths. And throughout it all, we have seen a relentless stream of political commentary that has incited panic, division, and hate among the American people. And now we are literally just days away from a presidential election, the results of which will undoubtedly lead to panic and rage and chaos regardless of which candidate wins. Now imagine having to stand up here and preach in response to that. I'm not asking for sympathy. I just want you to know that I did not want to do this. But I have chosen to do so because I think we need it. I think we need to do this as a church. And I've had many who have asked me, how do we navigate this season? How do we think as Christians who happen to live in America, how do we examine and consider the political climate of our day? As Christians, what are we supposed to do when November comes? And guess what? November is coming. And so this morning, I've decided that I'm not going to try to answer all the questions of what we're supposed to do, but rather I'm trying to help us develop a biblical view of Election Day. And before we begin, I just want to make a couple of quick points. You need to hear me say this. So please hear me say this. Number one, my job as your pastor is not to get up here and to endorse any political candidate, any political party, any political idea. And it's not only not my job, I do not have the authority, I do not have the liberty to do so. I'm a herald, a preacher of the Word of God. I proclaim what God's Word says. And frankly, my personal political opinions do not matter. So that is not my aim this morning. I do not want to get up here and champion my thoughts. Okay, I'm only trying to expound and to consider what God's Word says. That's number one. Number two, I do not want this message, and I say this with all my heart, I do not want this message to create division or disunity among our body. In fact, I'm aiming for the opposite. I want to unite us, not around some political candidate, but around central truths from the Word of God. That's number two. Number three, I do not want this message to dominate the conversation of our church. We are citizens of this nation, and we're affected by what happens next week. No question, but as we learned last Sunday morning in Philippians 3, our primary citizenship is in heaven. So I don't want us to become so focused on our temporary home that we forget about our eternal one. That's what I want us to do this morning. And let me also just say, as a caveat, I'm going to mainly be discussing our presidential election because that's more public, it's more far-reaching, but the same principles would apply to statewide and local elections as well. So with that in mind, my aim this morning is to give us a 30,000-foot view of what Scripture has to say about earthly rulers. And then, when we've done that, I want to allow that to inform how we understand our current political climate. Now, as I've said before, I do not want to preach this, so I just want to take a moment. If you would just give me a moment, in humility, I want to go to the Lord in prayer and just set the tone for where we're going to go this morning. So if you would, just pray with me. Father, you know my heart on this issue. You know that I did not want to preach this. You know that I'm longing to get back into your word, but God, I know that we need to consider these truths. We can't put our head in the sand and pretend that we don't recognize and realize what's going on around us. So I pray now, God, that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would remove distractions, you would allow us to think clearly, but most importantly, God, that we would think biblically and we would examine and consider what your word has to say on this subject. We submit these things to you now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm certain that I haven't broken any news to you this morning. I know that you know that just next week we will be electing our president, the president of the United States. And I'm probably not breaking any news when I tell you that there is a great amount of political tension in our nation. 4 years ago, in 2016, we faced a similar situation. And at that time, that was perhaps the most bizarre and tense and tumultuous political season in recent American history. And yet, because of the events of 2020, this year has seemingly somehow topped it. At the end of the day, our country, our two-party system within our country has presented the American people with a choice of two candidates who are among the most unpopular and the least trusted in American history. And if we're honest with ourselves, the combined morality of these two individuals is remarkably low. So this suggests that Americans have a difficult decision. It's not clear cut for the average American, but especially for the American Christian. How are we supposed to think through these things? How are we supposed to navigate the political waters of our day? Well, again, my job is not to tell you what to do, but I do want to look at what Scripture has to say about earthly rulers. So I want to look at establishing some firm ground when it comes to the earthly rulers of the world's governments. And again, I just think it's worth reminding you, this is not going to be a typical sermon. Okay, this is out of the ordinary. This is more like a family discussion. But of course, even though it's not typical, we will be using Scripture. Scripture is going to guide our time. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to pull that out. We're going to be bouncing around to several passages in Scripture this morning. And so I'd encourage you, take notes, jot down these references, go back and look at them throughout this week as you think through these passages in depth. So let's begin. And the first place I want to go, I want to put a stake in the ground for us this morning, and that is on the idea of God's sovereignty over earthly rulers. God's sovereignty over earthly rulers. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that phrase? Well, of course, God is sovereign over everything. God is God. God rules. God says in Isaiah 46, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose." Everything that happens in this world is under the sovereign rule of our Creator. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, "For I know the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever He pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps." Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." In other words, I want you to understand that God is in control of what happens in this world. Our God does not react, He reigns. That's the God that we serve. But how involved is God's reigning in the affairs of everyday life? And more specifically, how does God's sovereignty actually impact the next president of the United States? I think Scripture is actually very clear on this. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to be in Daniel a lot this morning because Daniel is nothing other than a testimony of God's sovereignty over all of human history, its empires, and its rulers. And we're going to see a lot of important things out of the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 2, let's look first at verse 20. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. The Bible says this, says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Then he continues in verse 21. He changes times and seasons. Here's the verse I want you to see. He removes kings and sets up kings. Okay, so Daniel tells us that God removes and sets up individual kings, individual rulers. God is the one who does that. Now that is not to say, what you hear me say, this is not to say that God doesn't use means to accomplish his purposes. Okay, in other words, we're not fatalists. We don't just think, okay, well, God's going to do what he does, so we don't do anything. No, God is going to use the presidential process, the electoral process, the electoral college. He's going to use the American government. It's a democratic republic in order to establish our next president. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. But the point is that God is the one who is doing that. God is the one who is accomplishing his purposes. Take your eyes down, Daniel chapter 2, look down at verse 37. You'll remember this scene. King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what his dream means. And so he's summoning people, saying, who can explain this? Who can interpret this? And God reveals the meaning of the dream to his servant, Daniel. And so the king summons Daniel, and he wants to tell him, Daniel, what does this dream actually mean? So speaking to the king, speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, Daniel says, quote, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." So Daniel says, God has given these things into your hand. You are the king over all of these things because God has declared it to be so. Because it is God who sets up kings. It is God who establishes these governing authorities. One more from the book of Daniel. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel writes, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know," here it is, "that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." God places rulers in authority. God sets up kings and removes kings. God rules the kingdom of men and he places whomever God desires into positions of power. Hold your place in Daniel. Flip over to the Gospel of John. Flip over to John chapter 19. I want you to see, yes, this concept is in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament as well. You'll remember this scene. Right before Jesus is set to be crucified, he is brought before Pilate. Remember, Pilate is the Roman prefect or the Roman governor over the Roman province of Judea. And so Pilate asked Jesus a question. He asked Jesus a question, but Jesus doesn't answer him. Jesus doesn't give him a response, and that really ticked Pilate off. He was upset about that. He was annoyed by that, and so it offended him. So he says to Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 10, he says, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? Do you not know," Pilate says, "that I have the authority to crucify you? You don't want to speak to me? I can either crucify you or I could release you. You're not going to talk to me?" Look at what Jesus says back. Verse 11. The Bible says, Jesus answered him. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And Jesus says, "Listen, Pilate, you only have this authority over me because God gave it to you." The point is simply this, and I hope this has become clear to you, that God is sovereign over earthly rulers. And by extension, God is sovereign over the office of the United States president. So, God is not up in heaven worried about what's going to happen next week. He's not on his throne counting ballots. He's not reacting to what the people of America are going to do. No, God is reigning, and he is sovereign over what happens on November 3rd and beyond. You need to know that. That's number one. We've seen, then, God's sovereignty over earthly rulers. Let's look next at God's purposes for earthly rulers. God's sovereignty over earthly rulers. Now, God's purposes for earthly rulers. Remember several months back, we spent a Sunday morning looking at the text of Romans chapter 13, and we talked about submitting to governing authorities. And in that sermon, we discovered from the text that the primary role, the primary responsibility of governing authorities in any civilization is to restrain evil. That's why God has given us the gift of government. That's how civilizations, that's what government has been given to us to do. In general, God sets up governments and establishes leaders in order to restrain the evil among men. But beyond this, so that's the normal everyday purpose of government, but beyond this, oftentimes God uses wicked rulers to judge wicked nations. Sometimes that judgment is internal. Sometimes it's external. In other words, sometimes God places a ruler in authority to judge the people of a nation, and other times God places a ruler in authority to judge the people of other nations. Now, because we are limited on time, we're not going to be able to go through all the places that we see this in Scripture, but it is very prevalent in the Old Testament. Just real quick, Exodus chapter 9, God says that he raised up Pharaoh. He gave him a great and powerful kingdom in order that God might display his kingdom, his superiority over all the nations of the earth. The prophet Isaiah tells us that God has appointed Cyrus as his chosen instrument to execute his judgment on wicked nations. But I think maybe the clearest example that we can see this is in the Old Testament minor prophet of Habakkuk. So flip to the book of Habakkuk, if you will. Habakkuk is a short Old Testament minor prophet book. And in this book, it begins with Habakkuk making a complaint to the Lord. So Habakkuk looks around his nation, looks around the people of Israel, and he complains to the Lord. He complains and cries out. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long shall I cry to you violence and you won't save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Habakkuk looked around at the injustice and the violence and the wickedness of Israel, and he cried and said, God, won't you do something about this? Then God answered him. Look at what he says in verse 5 and following. God responds to Habakkuk. He says, look among the nations and see, Habakkuk. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. And at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So do you see what just happened there? God says, hey Habakkuk, do you see that wickedness? Do you see that sin? Do you see the injustice in your land? So do I, and I'm going to do something about it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up that nation of Babylon. I'm going to give them tremendous power and a mighty military ruler who will lead them in battle. And I'm going to use them to cast judgment upon the people of Israel, because God uses earthly rulers for his own purposes. By the way, we don't have time to go there, but the prophet goes on to demonstrate that God raised up the Chaldeans to judge Israel, And then God turned around and judged the Chaldeans for their own wickedness as well. Because in the end, as we see in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, God accomplishes his purposes with his appointed earthly rulers. So we've seen then God's sovereignty over earthly rulers. We've seen God's purposes for earthly rulers. Third and finally, let's look at God's standard for earthly rulers. Because yes, God is sovereign over earthly rulers. Yes, God has a purpose for his earthly rulers. But in spite of those things, God still maintains expectations or standards for earthly rulers. Now, I think this is particularly important during our political season because many have observed, I'm sure you've heard this argument before, we're not electing a pastor, we're electing a president. And that's true. We're not electing a pastor, we are electing a president. But you need to know that God does have a standard for his earthly rulers. And we need to be clear about this. We can't fool ourselves. Both of these candidates, both of our major, the two-party system, both of these candidates are pagans. They might claim to be in Christ, but all of their fruit tells us otherwise. And so the question then becomes, what does God expect from pagan earthly rulers? Well, I think there are two primary expectations when it comes to God's standard. And those would fall under the categories of character and competence. Character and competence. First, let's think about character. So God holds every ruler, including pagan rulers, accountable to himself. Turn back over to Daniel chapter 5. We've been in Daniel before. Look at Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 tells the story of that remarkable scene. You probably remember it when King Belshazzar is having a feast, and as they're gathered around, there's a human hand appears and writes on the wall. Remember that scene? And so Daniel is summoned in order to interpret the writing to the king. And remember what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 27? He says, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." You've been weighed in the balances, King Belshazzar, and you have been found wanting. God says, "I have a right to weigh your rule as a pagan king, and on the scales of my demands and my expectations of rulers, when I've done that with you, Belshazzar, I have found you to be lacking." You need to understand, God does this not just with King Belshazzar, but with every human king. God carefully weighs the character of pagan rulers, and he demands that all rulers, even the pagan ones, be men and women of character and integrity. Now, specifically, whenever he says that you've been found lacking, what is lacking? What does God expect in terms of character qualities that matter most to him? Well, I've got a few things to list here. This is not exhaustive. It's merely representative. But for the purposes of time, let's just quickly look at what God has said he demands from his earthly rulers in terms of their character. First of all, and this is most prominent in the Old Testament, humility before God. Humility before God. For example, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, we see this. It says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." So God is going to punish this king because of his pride. What's that pride look like? Keep going. Verse 13. "For he says," so this is the king of Assyria speaking, "by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." You can just sense the arrogance dripping from that statement. And God says, "I'm not tolerating that. I will punish the king of Assyria for his pride." Or again, we're still in Daniel. Flip over to Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. The Bible says this, says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said," so listen to this statement. This is what King Nebuchadnezzar says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Remember, we've already seen, Daniel has told the king, you are the king because God made you to be the king. He has given you this authority and this might and this military success. But King Nebuchadnezzar is arrogant. He says, look at me, look what I've built, look at my glory, look at my majesty. But that's not going to fly because look at what happens next. Keep going, verse 31. While those words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. What I want you to see here is that one of the most basic requirements at the very foundational level that God has for earthly rulers is that they are humble before him. He will not tolerate arrogance in earthly rulers. In addition to humility, God also expects the character qualities of morality and honesty. Even among pagan rulers, they are expected to be moral and honest people. Consider the words of Proverbs 16, 12 and 13, where we see, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. This is the standard that God has for kings. God expects earthly rulers to be honest and not liars. By the way, so should we. Consider Proverbs 28:16, which says, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his day. So God says, a ruler should be one who doesn't use his position for personal gain, for personal advancement, but he should use it for the good of the people that he rules. Earthly rulers are expected to be morally upright. They're expected to be honest. They're expected to be humble. And finally, God expects them to exercise justice. Proverbs 29:4 says, by justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. So the idea here is simple. A king that exercises justice will build a healthy nation, but a king who takes bribes, a king who thrives on injustice will destroy it. And we can go on and on with these expectations that God has for his earthly rulers, but I hope you can see that God expects a standard of character among those whom he appoints to be in power. But in addition to character, we also need to recognize that God expects a certain level of competence as well. Because you can be the nicest guy in the world, you can check all the boxes of God's character, but if you're not fit to rule or fit to reign, then God is going to hold you accountable for that. Because an earthly ruler is expected to be competent to lead and to rule. I think this is most clearly seen in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Okay, so the people of Israel are a huge mess, and Moses is feeling the weight of it. And so he says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, how can I bear by myself the weight and the burden of you and your strife? I can't do it by myself. Moses says, you guys are exhausting me. Notice what he does. He says, choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. So here's the idea. Moses needs leaders. He needs people to be in charge. He needs people to be able to rule, to exercise authority over others. And these men, he says, are to be wise and understanding and experienced. They're to be competent. They're to be able to lead. And these men were set as leaders of thousands and of hundreds and of tens based on what? Based on their competence, based on their ability to lead these people. Proverbs chapter 8 says that it's by wisdom that kings reign. Kings are to know what they're doing in leading a particular people. So just very quickly, we've seen God's sovereignty over earthly rulers, God's purposes for earthly rulers, and lastly, God's requirements, his standards for earthly rulers. But how does that actually affect us today? How do we think through this in 2020? And the question on the most fundamental level that all of us must answer is, how do we handle our responsibility as Christians in America to vote? I've already indicated this to you this morning. If you expected me to be able to come in here and to tell you what to do with your vote, you're going to leave disappointed. I don't have the authority to do that. And Scripture does not explicitly command or deny that we can or must not do any particular thing in this subject. So what do we do then? Well, number one, we need to pray. We pray for God's wisdom. We need to ask God to guide us in this process. We need to do research. We need to think about what God's word says as we've just looked at it. And we need to think through the choices. And then, individually, we must make a decision with a clear conscience before the Lord of what we think would most honor Christ. That's what we've been called to do. Now, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. Told you I can't do that, but I do want to spell out what options I think we have as Christians. In fact, if I'm completely honest with you, all my cards on the table, and you can ask my wife about this, I haven't actually decided myself. I've prepared this week, and I think that there are three legitimate options that Christians could choose to do and not be in sin, and I've thought through them, but I haven't personally decided. And even when I do, I'm not going to tell you because that's not my job. Okay, but here we are. I want to give you three legitimate options that I think Scripture allows us to consider. Option number one, don't vote. Now, I have to admit, I think this is the least desirable of all the options, because although we're primarily citizens of heaven, we are indeed citizens of this nation, and as citizens of this nation, as Paul says in Romans 13, I think that we are expected to do what this nation requires of us to do. And part of that includes a responsible exercise of our right to vote. So in general, in most cases across the board, I think it should be expected of us to vote for our leaders and our representatives. However, as part of our freedom, if carefully you've thought through the options and your conscience does not allow you to vote for any individual in this election, I think Scripture and our right as Americans gives us the freedom to choose to not exercise that right. So I don't think it's the ideal solution, but I do think it's an option for a Christian during this election season who would not be in sin if they pass that opportunity. That's option number one. Option number two would be to vote for a third party or write-in candidate. And the appeal here, the benefit of this option, is it allows us in good conscience to vote for someone whose character more closely aligns with what God has expected of his earthly rulers. It would allow you to, in good conscience, endorse an individual who more closely aligns with what we would expect of our earthly rulers. But of course, there are significant and obvious problems with this one, and primarily, we have to recognize if we choose this option, we have to be honest in recognizing that our vote will, in many ways, not actually impact the election at all. So option number one, don't vote. Option number two, a write-in or third-party candidate. Or option number three, really I think this is the third and final option, is to vote for the lesser of two evils. Of course, we're not going to vote for the greater of two evils, but perhaps we might vote for the lesser of two evils. And the primary argument for this decision is that at the end of the day, we know that barring some kind of crazy turn of events, the president of the United States will either be the Republican candidate Donald Trump or the Democratic candidate Joe Biden. We can't change that. And so we might look at both of these individuals and think they're both wicked, vile men who in no way uphold the standard of God's law, of God's expectations. But we might look and say, but one upholds a little bit more than the other. And so we might feel that we could vote for the lesser of those two evils. Now, if you choose this third option, I think we have to be clear on which is the lesser of two evils. And if you're going to compare these two men in terms of their character, that's kind of a joke, okay? That's just a wash, right? If we look at it, if we're honest, these two men are not exactly models of how we would like our children to grow up and be like, okay? Let's just be honest with ourselves this morning. That is the reality for what we've been given as a nation. And in fact, I think that this is in many ways an indication of God's judgment upon us just based on our options alone. So if you can't base it on their character, perhaps you could consider the character of their respective platforms. By the way, let me just say this, before you do vote, no matter what you decide, I think it would be beneficial for you to read the party platforms as a citizen of this nation, to know what our nation is debating. I did that this week, and tragically, as I'm sure you're well aware, one of these parties has a written platform that now champions a radical moral agenda that is essentially in every way diametrically opposed to God, to his character, and to his word. And amazingly, it continues to become more and more opposed to God's word all the time. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just think through this. I want us to look at just a couple of critical issues of our day, and I'm going to read a couple of quotes from each of the respective platforms, and I want us to consider the difference between these two. By the way, these quotes come directly from these platforms. They're official statements. Here's what the Republican Party platform says, first on the nature of marriage. Quote, traditional marriage and family based on marriage between one man and one woman is the foundation for a free society and has for millennia been entrusted with rearing children and instilling cultural values. That's the Republican Party. The Democratic Party platform, marriage is absent. Marriage is not even in the document. Now, in 2016, they had a quote in there which says, quote, Democrats applaud last year's decision by the Supreme Court, that's referring to the 2015 Obergefell decision, that recognized that LGBT people, like other Americans, have the right to marry the person they love. So in 2016, there was a twisting of a very clear and explicit biblical principle of marriage between man and woman to be celebrated as, let's understand what this is, the sin of same-sex marriage. So that was 2016. But by 2020, they've removed the discussion of marriage altogether. They mean nothing about the value or the importance of the family. The family that God designed from the very beginning, and the family which consists of a father and a mother and a loving home to nurture and care for children. So that's the issue of marriage. Related to that, you also have the issue of human sexuality. The official Republican Party platform denounces what they call, quote, a cultural revolution which is determined to reshape our entire society to fit the mold of an ideology alien to America's history and traditions. Okay, fine. That's what they say. Listen to the Democratic Party platform. Quote, we will ensure that all transgender and non-binary people can procure official government identification documents that accurately reflect their gender identity. In fact, our Democratic candidate for president, Joe Biden, just earlier this month said there should be no discrimination for a child as young as 8 years old who wants to transition. Friends, that level of wickedness should alarm you. If I just stop there, I think it's very clear to say, if we're choosing the lesser of two evils, which one of those it is, but let's not stop there. Let's consider perhaps the most important question our society has ever faced, the issue of abortion. So, since the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision in 1973, more than 61 million innocent lives have been ended from within the wombs of their own mother. We've been desensitized. 61 million lives have been lost. We are a country that has legalized and even celebrates infanticide. Albert Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, he says this on the issue. Quote, protecting and respecting human life is the baseline responsibility of any government. But our two parties represent two diametrically opposed worldviews when it comes to human life and abortion. One party is committed to respect and defend life in the womb. The other is determined to support and defend abortion as an unconditional right. Listen to the words of the platforms themselves. The Republican Party platform says this, as we assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn child has a fundamental right to life which cannot be infringed. But the Democratic Party platform says this, listen to this, we believe unequivocally, like the majority of Americans, that every woman should be able to access high quality reproductive health care services, including safe and legal abortion. That statement in and of itself should tip the scale in our minds in determining the greater of the two evils that our country is facing. Listen, I'm not trying to convince you of what to do. I think there are three legitimate options. You maybe don't vote, maybe you write in for a third party, and maybe you vote for the lesser of two evils. But what I am saying is that there is a clear lesser of two evils, and we need to be held responsible for how we understand the evil that our country is facing. All that is to say, I know this is a difficult decision for us as Christians, and I know this is a decision that all of us are coming to make in the coming days. Some of us have already had to make it, and some of us are making it in the days ahead. I do not want to suggest that any one of these choices is more or less viable than the other. I think these are legitimate options, but I do think that those are our only options as believers. We have the freedom to choose one of those three options, but I do not think we have the freedom to choose something beyond that. In closing, as we wrap up this morning, I want to give us just a couple of principles to hold on to for Election Day and beyond. So when Tuesday gets here next week, hold on to these three truths. Number one, remember our primary citizenship. Remember that while we are citizens of this nation now, we are to be focused on primarily being good citizens of heaven. We remember the church's primary job, our task as a church, is not to make this country a better place to live. It's not primarily our job to elect a politician that will help small businesses. It's not primarily our job to elect someone who will stimulate the economy. No, the church's job is to bring glory to God, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and to be a light in the darkness. As Mark Dever has said earlier this week, he said, America is an experiment. The church is a certainty. Remember your primary citizenship. Number two, I can't say this loudly enough. Do not place your hope or your faith upon any particular individual candidate or party. Don't stake your hope in the outcome of this election. Or whatever happens on Election Day, I beg of you, I plead with you, do not put your trust in a person or a party or a platform or Supreme Court justices. In the words of Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. There is no one who is going to save you as a result of this election. And regardless of what happens, there is no one who can take away your salvation as a result of this election. Listen, as people of God, we are not shaken regardless of what happens in November because our hope is not dependent upon the ballot boxes. As citizens of the United States, we care. But as citizens of heaven, we trust. Finally, number three, as a church, as a local body of believers here, may we unite around one chief political reality, that God is our King, and He is not up for re-election. Our God is on the throne. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on the earth. And Revelation 19:16 goes on to say that on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. The name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the day is coming when our Lord will return. He will set up his perfect kingdom on the earth. And Isaiah 9 says that his government, the government will rest upon his shoulders and his kingdom will be forever. It will be a righteous, holy, compassionate, just, and perfect kingdom. As a Christian, I'm going to pay attention to the election because it has an impact on my future. What happens in the coming weeks will affect me. It's going to affect us as a church. It's going to affect my children. It's going to affect the future of this nation. I get it. Elections have consequences, so I'm going to be paying attention, and I'm going to prayerfully consider the best course of action that I can take as a responsible American citizen in order to bring honor to Christ. But more than anything, no matter what happens, I'm going to take comfort in knowing that God is in control. That the God who does whatever he desires is reigning in heaven. The God who does what he pleases. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. Some in national security. Some in military might. Some in a president. Some in a political party. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, what a challenge this has been. Nothing that I've relished. I've not enjoyed having to stand up here and say these things, but God, I say them unashamedly. believe that this is very clear in your word, and I pray that we would consider and weigh these options. God, I don't know the best course of action that each individual should take, and frankly, that's not important. Each individual here, each person who is in Christ has legitimate options before them. And I pray, God, that we would look to one another and understand that our consciences may be leading us to different directions. God, I pray that even as we choose to do these things, that we recognize and know that you are our King, that you are on the throne, and that nothing can thwart your reign or your rule. I pray that we would hold fast to those truths, even as the chaos ensues around us. Pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.